Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of David. The very words probably conjure up for you the idea of a majestic place, David being a great king. We hear the city of David, and we hear this kind of glorious image. We go to Christmas card pictures of this large but peaceful city with blue twilight sky in the background, and we have this nice picturesque image of Bethlehem, a place full of hope and grandeur. Somebody must not have told Micah about that, huh? Micah obviously didn't get the Christmas card I got in the mail this week, because Micah calls it the least among the clans of Judah. The reality is that during the time of Herod, when Jesus was born, Bethlehem, it wasn't even really a city. It really was like a small village without any walls. It was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The population, this might surprise you, the population of Bethlehem, probably less than 1,000 people. Really just a small village, kind of out on the outskirts of the desert. It was only because of the census that the village was busy and crowded that night. It was only because everybody had to go and register so Rome could exact the right amount of taxes from them. It was only because of that edict that it was busy and crowded the night of Jesus' birth. It wasn't because there was anything great or spectacular about Bethlehem. It wasn't a place where you would go on a pilgrimage. It was meek, lowly, vulnerable, not really of a lot of significance. And yet, that is the village God chose for the Nativity. The time and place of God's choosing. A dark time in history. In a simple manger, perhaps behind an inn. Outwardly, there was probably nothing remarkable about Mary or Joseph. Like King David so many years before, it appears that they were chosen not for their outward appearance, but for the character and nature of their heart. It's kind of neat that way. See, nobody really gets to take credit for Jesus' birth. Bethlehem wasn't chosen because it was a grand and glorious city. The Holiday Inn wasn't picked out because it had the cleanest rooms or the nicest mattresses. There was no carpenter who got to brag that he built the bed that was used for the delivery. Even the witnesses that were chosen to come and hear the message of the angels, there was nothing particularly special or remarkable about those witnesses, just a band of rough and tumble shepherds out watching their sheep. If Jesus were come to the little village of Cape Elizabeth, the angels would show up to lobstermen instead, I think, perhaps. When we consider these circumstances, we might start to wonder why. I don't know. If I'd been in charge of the Nativity, I probably would have done it a little bit differently. I mean, we would have hired event planners and PR agents, and we would have put on a spectacular event. We would have picked eloquent speakers and people of influence to get the message from the angels and deliver it to the whole world. We would have picked a royal family or a family of influence or a star-studded family to give birth to the Messiah. We probably would have picked a palace in the glorious city of Jerusalem, not a cave in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. They didn't put me in charge of the Nativity, though. They didn't put you in charge either. God was in charge of this, and he seemed pretty intentional in his laying out of the stage and the setting and the cast of characters. And every time God makes a choice, he seems to choose small and insignificant instead of great and powerful. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Tolkien, you remember Tolkien, the fantasy writer, good friends with Lewis. You've probably seen movie trailers recently, you know a little bit about him. But he explores this particular theme in his fantasy series about hobbits and dwarves and elves. Now, the books and the movies are filled with epic battles, but Tolkien takes great pains to remind us that it is the faithful bravery and courage of little people, of halflings, he calls them. It is the faithful bravery of little people who bring about the victory through their courage, their compassion, and their integrity. In the Hobbit movie that's currently in theaters, the wise wizard Gandalf the Grey, he says it this way: Saruman believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay, small acts of kindness and love. Now, I know Tolkien's not Scripture, but this is a theme that resonates with Scripture. It's consistent with some of the themes in Scripture. It's a theme that's explored in one of the biblical prophecies given to Zechariah. You remember Zechariah, the people were returning from exile. The foundations of the temple had been laid, and people wept with grief because they compared this new temple, which seemed small and insignificant, they compared it with the much larger and much more glorious temple they remembered, the Temple of Solomon. And God reminds them that he's still in all of this. A couple weeks ago, we were reminded of these words in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." But if we had kept reading, and we didn't, because that wasn't really our text a couple weeks ago, we just used that for a moment. Had we kept reading in chapter 4, down to verse 10, we would have found a reminder to not despise the day of small things. To not despise the day of small things. The New Living Translation puts it this way: do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. Do not despise the day of small things. It's consistent throughout Scripture. God doesn't choose the strong and powerful. God doesn't bring about his kingdom through political influence or military strength. He doesn't pick the attractive or the tall or the strong. Instead, he picks Moses, one who stutters. He picks David, an insignificant shepherd boy who plays the harp in the countryside. He picks women like Ruth and Esther. He picks scared men like Gideon. He picks foreigners like Rahab and children like Samuel and Josiah. It seems as though most, if not all of God's chosen people were small and insignificant. Indeed, the day of small things is not to be despised, for the day of small things is the day that God has chosen. So I have some good news for you today. Are you ready for this?
Ready?
Ready? You stand in a long line of small people. You stand in a long line of insignificance and weakness. And when you consider your own insecurities and your own brokenness, you are in good company. When we look at our gifts as individuals or as a church, as individuals or as a community, when we look at our gifts and our resources, we are filled with joy because we know that God chooses the foolish, the weak, and the lowly things. Indeed, the day of small things is the day of God's choosing. For when we remember that we have nothing, when we are reminded that we are nothing, it's then that we recognize that it is God's power at work through us. When we have nothing, we are reminded that all we really have is love. Really, when you strip everything else away, all we really have is love. Relationships. love for God and love for each other. For when you take everything else away, wealth and career and family and influence, all you are left with is the power of loving relationships and Christmas. Christmas reminds us that the world can be changed. Indeed, the world has been changed and is being changed through the power of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So during this Advent season, we've been exploring these ideas of family resemblances, the idea of character traits that ought to be consistent among the people of God, the followers of Christ, so that when people look at your life or they look at my life, they truly experience those traits. When they talk about us, they can't talk about us. They can't introduce us to their friends without using some of these words, hope, peace, and joy, and love. So we conclude our Advent series today with the greatest of these, love. Paul reminds us we can have all sorts of resources, all sorts of talents and abilities, all sorts of skills. But if we don't have love, Paul says it's all for nothing. Hear the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I know. Christmas passage, right? Pastor, it's December 23rd. I never hear that as a Christmas passage. We read that at weddings. What are you doing? You know, Paul didn't write that for weddings. You realize that, right? I don't think weddings were first and foremost on Paul's mind as he penned those words down. He was talking about the ways in which we ought to relate to God, the ways in which we ought to relate to one another, and the ways in which we ought to relate to the world around us. He's not really talking about the love between husband and wife, although there's some great advices there for husbands and wives. He's talking about the ways in which our lives ought to be shaped, to love all, to love purely, to love without agenda. That's the sort of love which ought to characterize all Christ followers. So you know, I'm not talking about warm and fuzzy love. I'm not talking about goosebump love. I'm talking about nitty-gritty love, the love that happens when the rubber meets the road, the sort of tenacious love that doesn't give up on people, but gives of itself over and over and over again. It's the sort of love that sits quietly with someone through a crisis, or the sort of love that doesn't mind the phone call in the middle of the night to go and help someone. The sort of love that does what it can to make sure that someone, maybe even a stranger, doesn't go hungry or thirsty or remain in bondage. It is, dare I say, it is a sort of love that characterizes this particular congregation. some of you know what I'm about to say because I've said it so many times since April. You're tired of hearing it, but you are a peculiar people. You are. You love each other even when you disagree. You don't allow division to fester. You don't gossip or seek the worst in each other. You don't give up on each other. You've often given one another the benefit of the doubt. You even give your pastor the benefit of the doubt from time to time. All right, a lot. You set aside personal preferences in order to accomplish mission and ministry, recognizing there are many more things that unite us than divide us. You are hospitable and loving with guests, quickly making them feel at home and part of our family. You are a peculiar people. So I'm just going to read through some of the thoughts and add some of my own to Paul's remarks this morning. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't have unreasonable expectations of others, but it extends that patience. It extends that grace that we would want to have extended to us. Love recognizes the humanity in each other, and it provides space and grace for the brokenness that walks through the doors. Love recognizes that our words and our actions are often inconsistent, often imperfect reflections of our intentions. And so love gives patience and grace and kindness. Love is content. We talked about contentment last week, but it's a characteristic of love as well. It does not envy. It is not proud. It's not rude or self-seeking. Put another way, love follows the pattern of Jesus, who emptied himself of all but love, who took on the form of a human and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Instead of climbing up the ladder of success, love reaches down, seeking the good of others. Love is demonstrated in hospitality. And you understand, when I say hospitality, I'm not really just talking about serving someone a meal or giving them a bed for the night. Hospitality is much more than that. Biblical hospitality is about creating space for other people. Hospitality is even about creating space for people who are different from us. It's about valuing relationship over agreement. It's about allowing ourselves to be changed by our encounter with the other person. You see, when love comes to town, there is no us and them. When love comes to town, there are no categories of insiders and outsiders, just people on a journey together, but people who share this in common, all desperately in need of a savior. Love. Love is about forgiveness. It's about keeping no record of wrongs. There's no space in the Christian heart for grudges or for long lists of how we've been wronged or offended. It's not just about a husband and wife never going to bed angry, although that's good advice often dispensed at weddings. It's not just about that. It's about Christian brothers and sisters working to bring peace and reconciliation to one another and to the world that God so loves. Love speaks the truth. Love speaks the truth even when it's difficult to speak the truth. In fact, Paul says love rejoices in truth. So we work to see people freed from bondage, whether it's imposed on them, human slavery or poverty or systemic bondage. But we also speak the truth in hopes of freeing people from self-imposed bondage, addictions and brokenness and sin. And so with humility and kindness, we speak to the brother or sister caught in sin and we work for restoration and reconciliation. Love is about giving others the benefit of the doubt. Paul uses it this way. He says, always hopes, always trusts, always believing the best. We love all people without agenda. Love leaves space for a new beginning and for living together in hope and peace and joy. Love gives the other person the benefit of the doubt. When in doubt, love. When in doubt, love. We could come up with all the things we could boast in, individuals or as a community, our social status or the amount of money we gave to the poor or the church we attend. We might believe we can fathom all the mysteries of Scripture, that we have great knowledge and can fathom all mysteries. We could have great spiritual gifts. We could be well respected. We could have the power and ability to influence others. But Paul says all of those things are worth nothing if we have not love. Paul says all of those things are going to come to an end someday. And when those things come to an end, only faith and hope and love will remain. And the greatest of these is love. This sort of love is intrinsically wrapped up in God's plan of redemption for this dark and broken world. God's love is part of the redemptive plan. And I have other good news for you this morning. You are part of that plan. You are God's plan. To steal from a political term that got great headlines this week, though, there is no plan B. You're it. You're God's plan for this world. There is no plan B. You may feel small and insignificant. You're in good company. You may feel as though your contributions to the kingdom are minimal, that your gifts and abilities are few, but God will use you to be his hands and feet. God will love this broken world through you. God will use you to shine his light in the darkness and to be the tangible representation of his love to this world. We've spent the season of Advent in honest acknowledgement of the brokenness in the world around us. We've identified with the ancients as they've awaited the coming of the Messiah. And we've asked God the question, how long? How long? We've done so in anticipation of Christ's return and the time when all things will be made right again. And so we've waited. We've identified with the ancients who waited and waited, some of them never seeing the promise fulfilled that they had waited and hoped for. We held back on singing Christmas carols. We've experienced the emptiness of this communion table these last few weeks. We've explored our own brokenness and longing for things to be made right. And certainly, we have every confidence that Christ has come, that Christ is here, and that Christ will come again. It is this hope that guides our lives every day. And so today, as we near the end of the waiting, we'll gather around his table today and celebrate Emmanuel. Celebrate God with us, God among us. And in doing so, we'll not only be reminded of his birth in a manger, but we'll be reminded of his presence with us today and always. For we live in the in-between time. The already, but the not yet. Between Christ's first coming and anticipating and awaiting his second coming. But we are called to be kingdom people in the right here and the right now. And that means we're called to live these lives that are shaped by love, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is God's plan for us. We don't do it on our own. Can't do it on our own. We can only do it as we're filled with the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. We can only give the love that we have received, like a sponge receiving God's love and dispensing it to others. It's love that we find in a crude manger. It's love that we find at the cross and the empty tomb. It's love that we find around the table of our Lord. For we are reminded this morning that Jesus came not only as a sign of hope and optimism in the form of a baby, but that Jesus came to give himself fully on the cross of Calvary, that we might truly experience love, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be raised again to new life in Christ. I often like to remind us that this is not my table. Neither it is the table of this particular church or this denomination. It's his table. And it's his invitation that he offers freely to those who put their trust in him for forgiveness of sins and salvation. But let me also say this. We don't come to the table lightly. We don't come to the table easily. After all, it is the table of the King. And so we pray and we prepare ourselves. We ask him to examine our hearts. We confess our sins, confident that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in just a moment, we'll sing our prayer hymn and invite you to enter into a season of prayer and preparation to seek ways where love might be made perfect in our lives, in our attitudes, and in our words and actions. But before we sing and pray and gather around his table, I'd like to conclude my thoughts this morning by sharing a poem with you, a poem written by Christina Rossetti, a poem that reminds us that love is our sign, our token. It's what characterizes the people of God. She writes, "Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, star and angels gave the sign. Worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine. Worship we our Jesus, but wherewith for sacred sign? Love shall be our token. Love shall be yours and love be mine. Love to God and all men. Love for plea and gift and sign. Let love be your token and sign. Today, on Christmas, and always. Indeed, as the words of the old song say, they'll know. They'll know we are Christians by our love." Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.